This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد أيها الإخوة فنسأل الله تعالى أن يغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا ونسأله بعلم نافع ورزق واسع وعليه نتوكل وإليه المصير ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم وقال تعالى إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Praise be to Allah. We praise and seek His forgiveness, guidance, and His mercy. We ask Allah for His forgiveness. We ask Allah to guide us, to keep us on the straight path, and shower His mercy upon us. We ask Allah for useful knowledge, which is beneficial for us, and what that means, useful understanding, it means. Beneficial for us where? In this world and the hereafter. Beneficial for us in this world, so we make use of it after understanding it, and benefits us in the hereafter because we made use of it in good way, in the way of Allah, for good causes. And we ask Allah for wide sustenance, and that sustenance has a meaning for this world as well as the hereafter. And there is no better place than the hereafter, the abode of hereafter in Jannah, which is best and everlasting. On Allah we depend, and to Him is our goal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, surely Allah and the angels send, yusalluna ala nabi, send prayers on the Prophet. O you who believe, send prayers, salat and salam, on him. Sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. So we send peace and prayers on the final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about whom we are talking. In the last lesson, if you remember, we're on the verges of the preparation. We're on the hijrah story, really, on the verge of the hijrah. If you remember, we talked about bayatil aqabatil ula and bayatil aqabatil thaniya. And these are the pledges taken by the Ansar at the hand and of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The last one, Bayatil Aqabatil Aqabatil Thaniya, the second pledge in Aqaba at the season of Hajj was with 73 men and a couple of women, Nusayba and Asma, from Medina, from the Ansar, if you remember I mentioned. And this was done in secretly with the believers and the party returned. And this Bay'ah is called Bay'atul Harb as well, because really they had declared war, not on the Arabs, they declared war on themselves from the Arabs. Very interesting that. It's called Bay'atul Harb, and you can see in the conversation I mentioned to you last time, that they're saying that all the Arabs are going to be going to war with us, because we're offering protection to the Messenger of Allah. I remember I mentioned to you last time, when they mean all the Arabs, they mean the Quraysh. The Quraysh are the leaders of the Arabian Peninsula. So they'll be able to muster up loads of others around them because they're seen as the leaders, because they're at the Haram, at the Kaaba. Yeah. Because of that. So they're saying, not that we're going out to war with them, but war's being declared on ourselves. Are we ready to take this responsibility? That's when we give you, Ya Rasulullah. Yeah, that's why the pledge that we will protect you like we protect our families and ourselves, yeah, from harm coming to you, yeah, with our own lives, yeah, with our own lives. And they know what that means. And that's why the speech is mentioned about, Ya Rasulullah, one saying, we are experts, skillful in warfare. Don't think that we're just farmers. We inherited that from our forefathers. Yeah, we'll be ready for that. So they understand what it means. Yeah, so it is, they'll be recipients of war. So that's why it's called Bay'atul Harb, the pledge of warfare. Yeah? Warfare, because they're going to be the recipients of that and the challenge that's going to face them. They realize that because already there's an atmosphere of trying to kill Rasulullah. And I mentioned that in the last couple of lessons as well. Yeah, became more pertinent and more sharp and more likely with the passing away, as I mentioned to you, of Abu Talib, yeah, before. So the protection is growing weak, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had plans for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now with this pledge, what happens, also I mentioned to you last time, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had already been given indications in regards to that he was going to migrate when Allah gave him permission to. And the believers are going to have to migrate. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for example, he said, in hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أرأيت في المنام أن يهاجر من مكة إلى أرض بها نخل فذهب وهلي إلى أن هل يمامة أو هجر فإذا هي المدينة المدينة يثرب. Said, I was shown in a dream, dreams of the messengers, a truthful dream. They're like wahi, revelation, that I'm going to migrate from Mecca to a place with date palms. Yeah, and I thought that it would be either Al-Yamama, a place, or Hajar. However, in fact, reality, it was the city of Yathrib. Yeah? Al-Madina to Yathrib, which is the name of Al-Madina before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam migrated and the Muslims migrated. It became later known as Al-Madina, the city, or Madinatul Nabi, the city of the messenger. But its original name is Yathrib. We haven't really got any clear indications where the name comes from, but it was historically there for centuries before that, probably. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in another hadith say, Inni uritu dari hijratikum. Inni uritu dara hijratikum zata nakhl bayna labitain. Surely I have been shown the place, the abode of your migration. So he's talking in the plural to the believers as well. It is that which has date palms and two laurel tracts, which we're describing Medina. So this is what the Prophet has been already shown, but he's not got permission to go yet. After the treaty, the second treaty of Aqaba, many believers started to, the believers, the Muslim, the Sahaba, were given permission to leave. Prophet ﷺ didn't go himself. He's not like the first one running off and everybody's left behind, yeah, to fend for themselves. And then he's calling them from a distance and saying, come on now, you can come as well, leaving them all in danger. He's the last one to go, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So others all depart, basically, in small groups. Yeah. Because, again, some managed to go easier, others found it difficult. Others were hindered, others were stopped from going. Yeah. So the Quraysh, they want to oppress them, they want to punish and torture them, but they also want to make it difficult for them to even escape their tortures and hardship. Yeah. This is the evil of the Quraysh. It's not that leave them, they're going, no. Make it difficult and horrible for them. Confiscate their wealth. Confiscate their lands and their houses that they left. They were confiscated, taken. And others, their wealth was taken off them. Others were tricked into being captured and kept captive. So all this is what was meted out to the Sahaba as they were going. Yeah. And in that, we have the famous instance, and these are some of the instances are authenticated through a hadith. The famous hadith of Salama herself. Salama, radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen, who became one of the wives of the Prophet after the death of her husband. Salama says, reports herself, that Abu Salama and his family, we were the first, one of the first to migrate. And some reports mention that even they migrated before the perhaps even the second pledge of Aqaba. So they're already gone early, because Salama and Abu Salama were one of the ones who migrated to Abyssinia. Remember the migration at that time? You know, we're talking about around the 6th year of prophethood. Yeah. And they'd come back after some years, but found the persecution terrible still. So because of these treaties that was beginning to take place with the Ansar, they were given permission by the Prophet ﷺ, yeah, indications. So Salama saying, we were one of the first to leave. So Abu Salama got his family, myself and his son together, and put us on the back of camel and our goods and belongings, we're about to go. So as we're about to go, the family, of course, Kufar side of the family, of Salama turn up and stop the camel from going. Said, where are you going, Abu Salama? If you want to go, you know, hop it, off you go, but you're not taking our daughter. This is our family. It's like the in-laws. Yeah, this is the in-laws turning up. Yeah, but we should normally see in-laws in a positive light, but this story is not in a positive light because it's coming from a different angle, angle of disbelievers who want to be harsh. But you'll see good in it as well, you'll see. So the in-laws from Salama's, who are disbelievers, majority, turn up and say, you're not taking her. You can stay here. So of course the baby stays with the mom, so Abu Salama. And you have to realize that hijrah was not only persecution reason, but it became an obligation. It was fard to migrate. This hijrah was a fard for those who were able to. Yeah? Obligatory. Obligatory. And various ayat came. And the hijrah that was obligatory to Medina. Yeah? From Mecca to Medina. It only became defunct or cancelled or abrogated at Fatu Mecca, at the victory over Mecca. Once that happened, you can understand why the hijrah was annulled. Why? Because they were going from Mecca to Medina, and Mecca's already become Muslim after the Fatu. So the hijrah, the hijrah, this is called. Because of course we have a general hijrah. So the general hijrah from going from a place of persecution for any believers to a place that gives them more security to follow their religion and deen, that continues till Yawmul Qiyamah, doesn't it? Some people think hijrah has been cancelled means any hijrah has been cancelled. Nonsense. And the meaning of hijrah in language is a wider meaning. And the Prophet ﷺ used it in hadith. Al-Muhajib, the migrant, is the one who migrates from evil to good in deeds. So we all do hijrah when we make a choice from going from bad, leaving bad, to migrate to good is a hijrah that we all do. So, but the hijrah in a travel sense has been taken from that root meaning. Yeah. So nowadays we look at the word hijrah, and it's not the kind of black and white understanding that the past centuries of Muslim world had. For them, hijrah was from the land of kufr to the land of Islam, when things become impossible for practicing your religion. So you go to Darul Islam, supposedly Dar of Peace. What have we seen in the last century? More migration from so-called Darul Islam to so-called Darul Kufr, or as they called it, Darul Harb in those days. As we see even today. So is that kind of hijrah allowed? Some ulama will say, astaghfirullah, Muslims leaving Muslim lands to go to kufr lands in Western Europe, this is haram. And it's a big debate around this. Because either you see it in a historical sense, but the world's changed. The world's changed. You need to wake up to the reality. Yeah, because the world, for centuries gone by, was for world over. You were at war unless you had a treaty. That's how the world was. Yeah. So it was Darul Islam or Darul Kufr automatically was Darul Harb. The land of Kufr was a land of war automatically, unless it made treaties, which was done as well. So it changed then from Darul Harb to Darul Ahad. Land of Ahad, a contract or treaty. So all those things come into it. So Hijra, you know, perhaps I know of so many Muslims who left Muslim countries because they couldn't practice the deen of Islam and practiced it better by coming here. I know many Muslims like that. Perhaps some of you may know, or your generation doesn't know, but certainly that has been true over decades gone by. Yeah, from 50s, 60s and 70s and 80s, many Muslims who were not allowed and they were persecuted in Muslim countries, whether it was Egypt, Syria, Iraq, I can carry on with the list. Yeah. So they came to these lands, like the land of Abyssinia. Yeah. People forgot that story and said, oh, astaghfirullah, they're going to Kufr land. It's haram. Yeah. So it's not as simple as black and white as some people see it. So Hijra is there, but it's primarily for finding security, not primarily, although it's allowed, not primarily for wealth and status without deen. But can you migrate for the reasons of economy? My father did. And I don't say I make dua for his forgiveness because he did. He didn't do anything wrong. Na'udhubillah. Of course, you can migrate. As long as deen becomes a prime thing. Not that you migrate purely for wealth and status and it's impossible to practice your deen there. So you lost your deen and you went for material. No, that's when it becomes wrong. But the fact that you're able to practice your deen and follow its principles, and then you migrate for work reasons, that's fine. Yeah? From city to city, it's fine. As well as from country to country, isn't it? People move from town to town. That's a hijra as well. It doesn't have to be the borders of a country. Yeah? So it's allowed in that sort of sense that you're migrating. And therefore, even if we look at the hadith, which is the most famous hadith, and most hadith books and fiqh books open with it, to do with intention. When the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Surely every deed is judged by its intention. وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ لِدُنْيَا يُسِيبُهَا أَوْ وَامْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِهُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. But every deed is just by intention. So whoever intends, yeah, makes the intention to do a hijrah or migration for Allah and His Messenger, then their hijrah is for Allah and His Messenger. It means for the reason of deen. Yeah. But what is described in the rest of it is not necessarily negative. Majority see it as negative. So whoever does migration for reasons of dunya, which can be for work, etc., or to marry someone. Do people not migrate? Well, people have been migrating from Pakistan as mangettas to come and get married for decades, haven't they? Is that wrong? Because they're in this hadith. Yeah? We should have put a stop to it a long time ago and said, oh look, in this hadith it's saying you're migrating for marriage. Astaghfirullah. Not for Allah and His Messenger. But Allah and His Messenger said you should get married. So the intention means that if you went for marriage, it's fine, you went for marriage. But don't try and falsely claim you did it purely for Allah and His Messenger. Allah and His Messenger means you strove for the reason of jihad. You were forced to go. Yeah? Either to protect because protect your deen or to fight for the deen because you were forced to move. So it is to do with that. Not that the intention to get married or make some which is legitimate, or to do well with your business is a bad thing. It is not. Because if that can be for the sake of Allah, because Allah told you also to provide for your family. Yeah? Allah didn't stop you in regards to that, but it is important and an obligation that we have. And to get married as well to the right person and the good person. So that's something just in the background in regards to Hijrah itself. So Hijrah here, as I said, really became obligatory. Coming back to the story of Salama and Abu Salama. So what happens? Abu Salama, he knows it's an obligation. He's already been persecuted. He knows he has to go. His, look, this is his loving family. This is sacrifices now. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, I can't. I'll have to stay here. No, he goes. Salama said, Abu Salama left. Of course, he doesn't go away with no feelings. He's a husband and a father. Imagine how difficult that will have been. Yeah. Nobody writes that story, but you have to think about it further. It's not like he said, oh, well, then off you go, hop it, I'm going. Yeah. Human beings don't behave like that. Yeah. Unless they're callous and have no mercy in them. But we don't accept that for Sahaba, do we? Who were moulded by Rahmatul Alameen, the most merciful, the one who was sent as a mercy to creation. They were moulded by him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you can imagine the torment. And Salama described the torment as well. He says, when he went, then a short while after that, the family of Abu Salama now turn up to where she was staying with her family. And they said, so you stopped your daughter from going with our son. So the other side, the in-laws now turn up and say, right, we're going to take our grandson back. We're going to take our grandson because you prevented them from going with our son. So our son Abu Salama has gone, we're going to take Salama. How dare you do that? So they take the child. So for a year, she says, she used to cry and come to a place near Mecca, in Mecca, every day, she said, weeping and crying. Because they were all separated. Abu Salama's in Medina, the child is with the in-laws, and she's on her own. I'll pray from the child. And this is how it was for a year. And so that was it. She described it as the most terrible time for her. Terrible time for her. And she said, then somebody from the families, yeah, saw this and took pity. Not, doesn't say Muslims, we're talking about still disbelievers, human beings still. Yeah. And went to convince both sides, yeah, to for the wants to give her son back, that side, and for this side say, why are you stopping this family? You know, you can see what torment they're going through. Let them be together. So they relax their grab and relax their control over Salama and the child. Salama and the child come back together. And now she goes and sets out on her own with the child. And that's not easy in a day. And the journey you're talking about. Extremely dangerous, robbers and all kinds of things, and wilderness, you know. But she does, she sets out, and she gets to a place called Tan'im, probably where Masjid Tan'im is, the masjid that's called Masjid of Aisha outside Mecca. And there, somebody called Uthman, I think it's Uthman ibn Talha. Yeah, Uthman ibn Talha is a mushrik, not a believer. He sees her traveling with a child alone. He says, where are you going? I'm going to my husband. Where? In Medina. Nobody else to assist you or help you or take you? No, I'm alone except Allah. So he decides to take her all the way there. All the way there. Yeah, it shows you they can be good in people. And it also shows you, can you trust non-Muslims? Well, she did. And she used to say, and the hadith says it clearly, yeah, those are the most difficult times. And she came across on this journey one of the best Arab men that she'd ever met. The most noble of Arab men she'd ever met was Uthman ibn Talha. That's That's how she says it in the hadith. Who helped her all the way, took her to Quba, just on the outskirts of Medina, found out that Abu Salama was there, and he said, your husband's here, left her with the family, and then he came back. Amazing. And this is an authentic hadith, this story. So this was the tribulation of this one family. We haven't got stories of all the families, but this gives you an indication of what happened to others as well. What happened to others. And then Suhaib al-Rumi, when he tried to leave, some of the Meccans who knew him, they stopped him. They said, because he came as a migrant from outside, he wasn't originally Qurayshi, yeah, and he did his business there, Suhaib al-Rumi, but was a believer, and as he wanted to migrate, he had his wealth and his goods and his belongings, and they said, hang on, you came like a pauper and a beggar to our town, yeah, and now you've made all the benefit and profit from us, and you want to take it with you? No chance. You're not taking it. Yeah. So he said, have it. So they confiscated his wealth. And when the Prophet ﷺ heard about it, the Prophet ﷺ said, surely Suhaib has made a profit. Surely Suhaib has made a profit. Yeah. It wasn't a loss, but his profit was Allah. Glory be to him. So it's amazing story. This is mentioned in the authentic hadith about Suhaib al-Rumi as well. And Umar bin, and others like Bilal and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and Ammar ibn Yasir, remember his parents have been killed as well. They're all these people, little by little, small groups and his individuals, have all left now. They've all left. Umar bin Khattab relates his own story. He left with two other people. One was called Hisham ibn Ibn al-As, and he tried to leave with him, and somebody called Iyash. And this Hisham got tricked and captured straight away at the beginning of the journey and was detained. So Umar bin Khattab and Iyash, both believers, they managed to reach Quba. They were in Medina. After a short while of being there, Iyash's relatives, one of them being Abu Jahl and his other brother, both turned up to see Iyash. Umar was there. They said, do you realize since you've left, and they were his brothers and related to him, do you realize since you've left, our mother has refused to comb her hair and refuses to go in the shade. She's going to stay in the sunshine. So they're making him feel bad that since he's left, it's your mother and our mother, you know. You've got to come back. So he's emotionally affected. Umar said, I said to him, they're trying to trick you. Iyash, don't listen to them. If your mother wants to comb her hair, if she gets a scalp disease or lice, she'll soon comb her hair. And if she gets very hot in the sun, I guarantee she'll take shade. But you don't need to worry. This is a trick. They're just trying to get you. Don't fall for it, Iyash. He said, no, how can you say that? My mother, what's going to happen? Blah, 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 blah. No, it's my mother. Yeah. So he decides to go. So Umar said, Umar gives him a camel and says, stick to the back of the camel, you know. If there's any trickery in that, it'll hold on and it'll bring you back. On the way back, not till they get to Mecca, we're just on the way. Abu Jahl says to him, my camel's not doing too well. Can I ride with you on the back of your camel? So as he gets down, they trick him somehow and he gets on the camel. They both grab him, tie him up, then load him on the camel tied, and they take him like that to Mecca to show all the others this is what happens to these kind of people. And he's kept captured there like that. We don't know for how long he was captured and when he was released. So this is trickery now, emotional blackmail going on. Hisham, the other one who was detained before, he's sort of kept there for some time, because Umar bin Khattab says that later on, when the Prophet ﷺ had arrived in Medina, and then the ayat in Surah 39. Verse 53. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these ayat, this ayah in Medina. قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ وَأَنِيبُوا إِلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ وَأَسْلِمُوا لَهُ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ يَأْتِيَكُمُ الْعَذَابُ ثُمَّ لَا تُنْصَرُونَ. When this ayah was revealed, which says, Say to them, O my servants or slaves who have committed excess or wronged themselves, do not despair in Allah's mercy. Do not despair. لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Surely Allah forgives all sins. He is most forgiving, most merciful. Turn to your Lord and surrender yourselves to Him before the punishment overtakes you, for then you will receive no help. So Umar wrote this ayah because he's like Bushra. Somebody who's done wrong, there's hope. Don't think that there's no hope. It seems that Hisham had stayed. Yeah, he thought, well, I'm doing wrong. It seems like that. He's guilty. So his guilt kept him in Mecca because he didn't do the migration. That shows you also indirectly that he realized it was an obligation, but he was still there. Yeah. So sometimes it seems, not sometimes, often happens, especially with believers, Shaitan beguiles them into thinking, oh, you've done so much wrong. You're useless. How can you stand before Allah and pray to Him? You know, you're a dirty, filthy person. You're never going to be forgiven. And then He keeps them away from doing tawbah. Keeps them away. And this is one of the tricks of shaitan. To keep the sinner sinning and feeling so low, yeah, this is a deception. Making them feel so low, this is losing hope in Allah, which is weakness of iman. Yeah. It's like kufr, weakness of iman. Iman means having hope in Allah's mercy. Because Allah, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Never give up on the mercy of Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Surely Allah forgives all sins. Yeah. That means how many ever. There's always hope for you. So Umar wrote this and sent it to Hisham. Hisham said, I received this, and by Allah I couldn't understand what it was saying. So I prayed to Allah, Ya Allah, open my heart and let me understand what it's saying here. Yeah. And he said, I understood. And immediately I got my belongings, I got my camel, and I left for Medina. Then, some of them, were delayed for various reasons. And the idea of hijrah being obligatory as well, the Quran indicates it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, in Surah An-Nisa, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا فَأُولَئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمُ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ حِيلَةً وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ سَبِيلًا فَأُولَئِكَ عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَعْفُوَ عَنْهُمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَفُوًّا غَفُورًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is saying, while taking the souls of those who were engaged in wronging themselves, meaning in sin, the angels, while taking the souls of such people, will say, "In what circumstances were you?" They replied, "We were too weak and helpless in the land." Meaning we were surrounded by wrongdoing, etc. In other words, we were absorbed and affected by it, assimilated in it. We were too weak to resist against it. Qalu, they will say, the angels will say, "Was not the earth of Allah wide enough for you to emigrate or migrate to it?" You know, get out of that situation. We can't use that just as an excuse. For such persons, their refuge is hell and evil, destination indeed. Except men, women and children who were indeed too feeble to be able to seek the means to escape and did not know where to go. For them, maybe Allah shall pardon them, for Allah is all-pardoning, most forgiving. And he who emigrates in the way of Allah will find in the earth enough room for refuge and plentiful resources. And he who goes forth from his house as a migrant in the way of Allah and his messenger, and whom death overtakes, his reward becomes incumbent on Allah. Surely Allah is all-forgiving, all-compassionate. He's talking about hijrah and migration. And in fact, so you notice here, men, women and children. Young children, maybe they're mukallaf. Young children, maybe, because if the obligation of hijrah has come, then like all other obligations in Sharia, then only for those who have age of understanding, aren't they? Doesn't mean for a 5 or 6 year old they're going to get punished because they didn't do the hijrah, does it? But because the five and their children are, therefore, they are dependents on their parents. So their weakness is their dependence. They can't just get off and go off themselves. Yeah. So that will be an excuse for them. They're not responsible. Or perhaps their age of understanding, maybe 13, 14, 15, 16, but still they're dependent. They don't have the ability still to be able to travel and make that kind of journey, which may be possible even this day, never mind in those days, if you can imagine what it's like. Yeah. Women at the mercy of their husbands. Everybody's not like Salama. Yeah. And even she got help, yeah, putting herself into great danger. So those are reasons. And that's why Abdullah ibn Abbas, who migrated with his mum, Umm al-Fadl, many.
Nobody's driving a Honda coupe, is it? Parked right in front of the gate. Still about a Honda coupe.
Well, if there is, perhaps you can move.
I mean, nobody from here.
I just lost my track. Umm al-Fadl is the wife of Abbas. Remember I said to you, Abbas is the uncle of Rasulullah, had not embraced Islam yet. He embraces Islam just before Fatu Mecca. Right? So they're under his jurisdiction, but they do travel a few years later, Umm al-Fadl and before Fatu Mecca, to do the hijrah. And Abdullah ibn Abbas said, "We were from Mustada'afin. We were from those who were given an excuse. Our circumstances made us feeble. We were too feeble to be able to take the journey." So we're from the Mustada'afin, from the feeble who the obligation therefore lifted off, and they weren't held responsible in that regard. So, talking about the hijrah, again, this was an obligation. And believers, as I said, left in small groups to go to Yathrib. But after all those who were able to go had gone, the Prophet ﷺ stayed, Abu Bakr stayed, and his family, they were still there. Because Abu Bakr is there, he's Abu Bakr's wife, and Asma, his daughter, and Aisha, his young daughter, they're all Muslims. Yeah, but his wife and Aisha and Asma don't go. They're not capable of. They're not going to go until their father decides to go, even though they're believers, and he's a believer. Yeah, he wanted the Prophet ﷺ actually stopped him from going, and he thought to himself, and he was hoping, because he was going to accompany the Rasulullah. The sohbah he wanted, that was for him a great, great thing. Yeah. So the Prophet ﷺ stayed, and Ali stayed still as part of the family, etc., till the time came. Now, it is in regards to the migration of Rasulullah ﷺ, Sira works mention about a special meeting taking place at the Haram, in which the leaders of the Mushrik, the disbelieving Quraysh, gathered together to make a plan. Now they're enraged, they're already looking to kill him to get his out of protection somehow. Now they find out many believers have slipped away. Yeah? And they know he's going to go. Yeah. So now they're discussing here at the Haram, what shall they do with him? Shall they actually capture him? Imprison him? Or shall they actually kill him? Or shall they actually throw him out? So this discussion is mentioned in the Sirah works. There is nothing strongly authentic about it, but there's nothing strongly against it. It is very likely that this discussion took place. Who was there? Who suggested what? In Sirah you'll find Abu Jahl suggested, kill him. Don't let him escape because he'll go and do other things elsewhere. And we'll never be rid of him. He'll become a bigger force outside. Yeah? And there's no point imprisoning him because he'll get more support and sympathy. So kill him. But we can't kill him just as an individual or one tribe because we will have war against us. So we have a representative from all the tribes and they all kill him with the sword or whatever spear at the same time. Yeah? So his tribe, Banu Hashim, can't take all the rest of the Quraysh tribes on Kanda then. They'll be stuck. So that's the plan in the Sira writing that he suggested it. Allahu alam who suggested it, but it seems that's what they decided anyway. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions these plans in the Quran himself. In Surah Al-Anfal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in verse 30, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُ بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِيُثْبِتُوكَ أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ أَوْ يُخْرِجُوكَ وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. And recall and remember how the those who disbelieve schemed against you to take you as captive or to kill you or to drive you out. They schemed, Allah also schemed and planned, and Allah is the best of planners. So that's why I'm using the same word as scheming, how their scheming, in other words, fell on themselves actually, because Allah is the one who controls all the planets. So the Quran tells you what they were actually planning. So you don't need to, even based on hadith, this is what they planned. Yeah? And the indication that they were going to kill Rasulullah. And it seems that the Prophet is made aware of this through Jibreel alayhi salam, that's what they're planning. Yeah. And then the Prophet, in authentic hadith, he mentions that he used to turn up. Aisha radhiallahu anha says they used to come regularly in this period of time. He used to come in the morning and in the evening regularly to the house of Abu Bakr. There's not much else left now, is there? But this one day, the Prophet ﷺ turned out of the blue, turned up at Dhuhr time. Dhuhr time is bright sunshine, it's hot. People are asleep at that time, okay? So people don't come out. So it seems, and the Prophet ﷺ, Aisha radhiallahu anha says, came with cloth wrapped round all around his face as well, yeah, as though he's hiding either from the sun, but also hiding from being noticed. So when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu saw him coming like that, and at the time where it's not usual for him to come, he got an indication that it's time to go. Yeah, which is what it was the case. The Prophet mentioned then to Abu Bakr that I've been given permission to migrate, to do the hijrah. And Abu Bakr's first question, am I going to be accompanying you? SubhanAllah. Am I going to be accompanying you? And he said, yes, yes. But before he says that, he says, I want to speak to you privately. Abu Bakr said, Ya Rasulullah, it's your family here. My family, your family. Because Aisha was already married to him. Yeah. They're not living together, but they've been betrothed, they've been married. So Prophet ﷺ mentions that, and Abu Bakr says to Prophet ﷺ, I've already, for the last 4 months, been making strong and nourishing two camels, ready for the trip. Yeah? Once for you, once for me. Aisha radiallahu anha says that the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't take it until he gave him the money for it. So he bought the camel from Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And then the story goes on. There's a variety, a couple of variations, but overall the picture is, it seems they planned to go at a particular time in the night and to meet in a place near a well, Bir Maymuna, which is mentioned in some reports, just outside Mecca, where they then travel together, and they travel in the opposite direction to what you normally travel to go to Medina. So they go south instead of going northwards towards Medina, and they go and hide in the Mount of Thawl, in the Cave of Thawl. And Ali radiallahu anhu is left in the bed of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is what is mentioned in the Sirah writing. It is mentioned how the tribal representative were going to try and kill Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, turn up, yeah, and they're surrounding. But the Prophet has already left. They're surrounding the house thinking they've got him, and at the right opportune moment they'll go in and they'll kill him together. Yeah. But then somebody tips them off that he's gone anyway. Yeah. So when they go in, as they're about to attack, they realize it's Ali radiallahu anhu, all wrapped up in cloth so that he can't be recognized. And some reports mention that they stone him, etc., and punish him, yeah, to try and get information out of him. Yeah. But after a short while, they leave him, leave Ali radiallahu anhu as well. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes with Abu Bakr. He remains in the Cave of Thawl with Abu Bakr for 3 nights. They spend there. 3 nights. Before they go, also they take provisions, and Abu Bakr takes money with them, which is mentioned as well. One of our khatibs here mentioned a few weeks ago that Abu Bakr takes all his wealth, and even though his father's there blind, yeah, he leaves nothing behind. He takes all his wealth, and he said that, the khatib, that this is an example of showing how he's willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Allah, his messenger. We have no evidence that he took all his wealth, actually. Nothing authentic about he took all his wealth. And this is not a story which shows that he was willing to give everything for the sake of Allah. That story comes later. The famous story for the Tabuk campaign, when the Prophet ﷺ was in great need for donations, and Abu Bakr brought everything he had, yes, and Umar brought half. That's a famous story, isn't it? That's the story which shows how much he was willing to sacrifice. In this case, no, because not only did he leave his blind father behind, he left his wife and his children. They came later. So he couldn't have taken everything. And besides that, couldn't have taken everything. Yeah, on the way they were facing difficulties where they had to get milk from here, milk from this shepherd and things, because they didn't have enough food, etc. Yeah. So there's no evidence that he took everything of his wealth and left his blind father just to, you know, rot because he was still a disbeliever. Yeah, because the other believing family, his wife and children, were still there as well. So we don't need to go to that. We need to check things before we make comments like that. That's all I say. But this is not the place and the lesson from this. The Prophet ﷺ also was given, Aisha Abdullah mentioned that we packed some provisions, some food, etc., and provisions for them in a bag. And Asma took her apron belt, tore it in half, what she normally has on, and put one half on the bag to tie it. And it's mentioned then that she became known as the one with two belts, Dhun Nutqain, because she made her belt normally wears into two. Just something that's mentioned, even in Hadith it's mentioned, that she got that nickname because of what she did at that time. And it's remembered what she did. What happens is Abdullah, the son of Abu Bakr, he spends the night with them. He spends the night with them and would slip away during the early dawn time. And in the morning he was in Mecca, so they didn't realize that he was away. He'd find out information as what they were up to and report back when the night time came again, back to the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Bakr. In other words, when is the coast clear? Are things calming down or is it still bad? Where are they going? Which direction? Who's looking? Etc. etc. He's giving all the information, scouting. Relying on Allah, but not stupid either. The Prophet ﷺ, now the Bilal, he's making all the preparations and cleverness as well. Yeah? Not like majority of the Muslims nowadays. You know, we just say inshallah. We don't think about any planning or forward planning or any cleverness of any kind. Yeah, so this is planning and secretly finding out what's going on as well. Aside from that, Abu Bakr had also agreed with his slave, who was a farmer of the goats and sheep of Abu Bakr, that he used to bring in the evening the herd towards the cave, rest of the time he was away from it, and come and give them milk in the evenings for those 3 nights that they stayed there, so they were getting the nourishment provided as well, and then just slip away so that other people didn't realize. And the story is true that the mushrik, disbelievers, who were looking for him, they were looking for him, and besides the looking for him just for the sake of trying to kill him, there was a bounty placed on his head of 100 camels. 100 camels was real great wealth at that time. So, on one time, they actually reached the mouth of the cave, which is not a deep cave. To the extent that in authentic hadith it mentions that Abu Bakr said, we could see their feet. And I said to the Messenger of Allah, if they just look down at their feet, Ya Rasulullah, they will see us. So there's no need for a web. And there's no need for pigeons to be nesting there. Or a tree to grow out. Yeah. All that is no authentic basis. A web at the cave and pigeons with eggs. Because the authentic hadith is telling you something else. If there's a web on the thing or pigeons nesting there, they won't get so close with their feet so that Abu Bakr can see their feet. And he says, if they look down, they'll see us, Ya Rasulullah. Yeah. Otherwise, from a distance, say, oh, look, there's a big web there. We're not going near there. And imagine the size of the spider's web if that was over the cave mouth anyway. That'll draw attention rather than move it away, wouldn't it? You think, I've never seen a web that big over a cave mouth of a cave. There must be something fishy going on there. Let's go and have a look. Anyway, majority in regards to muhaddith and hadith quality, this is not authenticated. Some people, like Ibn al-Qayyim, I think, and others said, well, it's okay, we can accept that as a report. And they said it was a Hassan report, because it's reported by us. But reality is, it's a weak hadith. The best is that they actually reached the cave, Allah protected them. Because when Abu Bakr said that, the Prophet ﷺ said, Uskut ya Abu Bakr, ithnan Allahu thalithuhuma. He said, be quiet, Abu Bakr. Not shut up, Abu Bakr, by the way. Be quiet, Abu Bakr. Because he's whispering this to him, Ya Rasulullah, if they look down just at their feet, they'll see us. He said, be quiet, Abu Bakr. What do you think of the two when Allah is the third with them? And Allah mentions in the Quran, in Surah Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثَانِ إِثْنَيْنِ إِذْ هُمَا فِي الْغَارِ إِذْ يَقُولِ لِصَاحِبِهِ لَا تَحْزَنْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَنَا. Yeah? The two who were in, when they were both in the cave. Yeah? And he said, the messenger said to his companion, don't fear, don't worry, surely Allah is with us. surely Allah is with us. So this is the incident in regards to the cave. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected them. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had absolute, this is one of his truthfulness and reality of that Allah, 100% he knew that Allah will protect him. Yeah? A false prophet doesn't behave like that in the face of, at the mouth where the lions are standing to devour you. Doesn't behave like that. He'll be panicking. He'll be like Abu Bakr. Yeah? Or much worse, a false prophet. But he's saying, don't fear. Allah is with us. In other words, they're not going to harm us today. Because I'm the messenger of God. Allah's promised me this. So this is a juncture which you remember of the truthfulness and solidarity and firmness and resolve of the Prophet of God, which can only come from a Prophet of God. And those words are remembered not just in Hadith, but in the Quran, what he said at that juncture of his absolute conviction. It is called yaqeen. This is a yaqeen of the Messenger of God. We'll stop there and we'll carry on. I thought we'd get a lot further with the story of Hijrah, inshallah, next time. And what happens when they come down from the cave and how they continue on the rest of the journey, inshallah. Any brief questions before we have the adhan?
Just one question for me. Were the Quranic ayats in relation to the order to go, and also in terms of the verses you mentioned about the Hijrah, were they revealed immediately as the Hijrah was occurring?
Not necessarily. It could be revealed later because the Prophet told him to go. It came from him. And it didn't have to have direct Quranic ayat to say, now you have to go. Prophet, we find it in the Hadith, he's telling him, you must go. So the Quran is revealed most of the time later on to indicate that that's what happened and that was the situation. And therefore mentioning those who were weak comes later on. But that's why they stayed behind, etc. So it's clarifying what took place in a way, in a sense. Anything else? Okay.